Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Well, we've made it to chapter 13 in the book of Mark, the Olivet Discourse. This is a very hard chapter, very hard, and there's enough books written on the Olivet Discourse to sink a ship. They call this chapter the Olivet Discourse because Jesus spoke it on the Mount of Olives. Mostly, the argument on this chapter is about whether do the words of this chapter apply to 70 AD or to the Second Coming. Now, before I describe the different views and tell you which view I hold and why, let me say a quick word about the importance of not fighting over this issue. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we find that the teaching about the end times is supposed to be something that Christians use to encourage one another. Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. But instead, what we've done is come up with several different theological systems and ways of interpreting end times prophecies. And we fight each other over these passages and then divide up into separate groups and denominations and everything and refuse to have fellowship with anybody from another camp. We take some of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible and we use those. We say, you got to agree with me on those or I'm not going to have fellowship with you. Of all the things to divide over, we take some of the hardest verses in the Bible. This is an example, I believe, of how the overemphasis on what they call systematic theology has created disunity in the church and done a lot of damage. Few arguments will get people more riled up than differences about end times systems, whether you're pre-tribulational, post-tribulational, amillennial, post-millennial, pre-mill, whatever. How often do you hear discussions about any of those that encourage anybody? If you're in one of those systems, and I'm in another system, we think we're so far apart doctrinally, but are we? I mean, think about it. What is the great hope that we're all looking forward to? It's Christ's return, right? Christ is going to come back, second coming, resurrection, final judgment, eternity with the Lord. We all agree on that, right? No matter what system we're in, don't we all agree that the Bible assures us that we'll all face tribulation, we're all going to face trouble, we're all going to face persecution, and we must be prepared for that? Doesn't the Bible teach us that? And through that, we must be faithful to the gospel? Don't we all agree on that? If you look at the main point of each one of the end times passages, when all the theological wrangling is said and done, the bottom line application usually ends up being the same for each one of these camps. The reason there's so much debate about end times passages is because they're hard passages. God purposely left many of our questions unanswered. As much as the language, a lot of the language is vague, wrapped in all kinds of figurative language and difficult things. God doesn't want us to know exactly what will happen in a precise timeline of much of prophecy. That's why so much prophecy is intentionally mysterious and difficult. Some of it is not even intended to be understood until after the fulfillment happens. You can see that in Old Testament prophecies of Christ. So many of them become clear only after Jesus fulfilled them. And in the Old Testament times, it wasn't that clear what they meant. So I say all that just to urge you, let's be humble in our approach to this chapter. No one has all the answers. No view is without any difficulty. I assure you, if you hold a view that seems to be without difficulty, and it all lines up, and everything makes sense, and there's no problems, I guarantee you, that's just because you haven't met someone on the other side who's capable and can show you the problems with your side. And that person has plenty of problems on his side as well, and there's plenty on my side. I'll tell you right up front, the view I hold has problems of its own. I don't have all the answers. Nobody has all the answers. So So here's my challenge. As we go through this chapter, instead of laboring to figure out some big, perfect, flawless end time scheme, or instead of trying to defend your scheme and make everything fit, what you've already been taught, how about we just strive to obey 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and look for ways to encourage one another regarding the end times? What if we made that our goal? So we get to the end and maybe we don't have it all figured out, but we've encouraged one another. Wouldn't that be a great thing? So let's take a quick look at the main debate over this chapter. This is just an introductory message that I want to kind of give you a rationale for why I'm taking the approach I'm taking. As I mentioned, the debate is mainly over whether this sermon is about the second coming or about 70 AD. The 70 AD people say it has to be about 70 AD because look at verse 30. So show you a picture here. I'll zoom in on verse 30. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." So the 70 AD people said, just take that at face value. This generation means this generation. There's no way around that. The people who were alive when Jesus preached the sermon, case closed. All of the sermon had to be fulfilled during the first century. The seminary word for that view is preterism. Preterism means basically this verse that people typically think is about the end times actually was fulfilled in the past. That's preterist view. And the preterists argue that not only does verse 30 demand a first century fulfillment, but so does the context. The whole context argues for that. Remember, this all happens in a context where Jesus is saying the temple is going to be destroyed. And the disciples ask specifically about that. When, Jesus, is going to be destroyed? When will it be destroyed? And he responds with this sermon. Well, 70 AD is when the temple was destroyed. There's no question about that. That's when it got knocked down. Jesus said it would happen in that generation. Generation is 40 years. 40 years after Jesus said that, 70 AD, that's when the temple was destroyed. It all lines up. So, why isn't everybody on board with the preterist interpretation, 70 AD? Why do people think that this sermon is about the second coming? Well, people think it's about the second coming because of verse 26. Take a look at verse 26. And it says, "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." And the futurist people, the second coming people, they say, we need to take that at face value. Men will see him in clouds, coming in clouds. Nobody saw Jesus coming in clouds in 70 AD. Now, you might be able to make a figurative argument for that, but just face value doesn't seem to work. Also, another reason for people to take this, referring to the second coming, and I don't know if I've ever heard someone make this point, but it occurred to me as I was studying all this. Preterism says that the Olivet Discourse was intended to teach God's people how to live for the next 40 years, for the next generation. That generation from Jesus' time up to 70 AD. We have a book in the Bible that's about that generation, a historical book. It's a history book telling us about the life of the church during that generation. It's the book of Acts. Acts is a history that covers from Jesus' ascension up to about the 60s AD. The big event in the Olivet Discourse is 70 AD. If that's the case, why isn't that recorded in the book of Acts? Jesus said that generation would not pass away before it was fulfilled. So he said that to the apostles. So we know that at least some of the apostles had to still be alive at 70 AD. You also have younger guys like Mark, you know, who could have written about those events. So why, if they were alive then, why didn't they write about it? And why wasn't it recorded? It could have been. Why wasn't it? If that's the whole fulfillment of the whole thing. So all that to say, whichever view you take, there are some problems. If you take the Olivet Discourse to be talking about the second coming, you've got a big problem with this statement. It all happens in this generation. And if you take it to be talking about the Jewish age ending in 70 AD, you got a big problem with Jesus. It's saying Jesus will appear in clouds in glory with his angels. Either way, you've got to interpret some parts of this sermon in a way that differs from the plain face value meaning. Either this generation isn't what it sounds like, or Jesus coming in the clouds isn't what it sounds like. Both sides have to do some gymnastics to make the whole sermon fit their scheme. And for that reason, most conservative scholars have opted for a third option. Take the part of the sermon that's referring, take part of this sermon as referring to 70 AD and part of the sermon as referring to the second coming. Now, what do we think of that approach? Is that valid? Is that just conservative Christians trying to rescue the text from itself and avoid interpretive difficulty? Or is that actually a legitimate way to interpret prophecy? I would suggest that it is indeed a legitimate way to interpret prophecy, and I'll give you an example. The covenant that God made with David. Remember in 2 Samuel 7:12, it says, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you," God says to David, "who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Who's that talking about? Talking about the Messiah. We know for sure that's talking about the Messiah because the Bible tells us that in Hebrews 1:5 quotes that very verse, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. So, no question, talking about the Messiah. But look at the rest of the sentence in 2 Samuel 7:14. It says, "I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him." Well, that's not talking about the Messiah, right? Who's that? That's talking about just the kings in David's line, the other kings. So half of the sentence refers to the distant future, and then suddenly the other half of the sentence refers to something nearby, close in time. That's a property of Old Testament prophecy. Very often in Old Testament prophecy, you'll find events described, but not in with any indication of time sequence that you can tell from that passage. It's kind of like reading a bullet point list. You know, if I just made a bullet point list of events, the Reformation, the Enlightenment, the Revolutionary War, the Industrial Revolution, the Black Plague, and coronavirus. You know, I have all those bulleted out. You can't tell from looking at the list that what time gaps there are in between the various elements. That's kind of like the way Old Testament prophecy sometimes is. In fact, even when there is a time element given in the passage, sometimes there can be fulfillment in that time according to what it says and another greater fulfillment in the future. An example of that is Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign." He's saying, Isaiah, or he's talking to a king, the king in Isaiah's time, and he's saying, "Look, king, I'm going to give you proof that what I'm saying is going to happen. I'm going to give you a sign. The virgin, or young woman, will be with child. She'll be pregnant, and she'll give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." The young woman, the virgin, in that passage is the woman betrothed to Isaiah. The two nations threatening them were Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel. We see that in verse 1 of this chapter, and so we know who those two kingdoms are. And that prophecy was fulfilled, literally. They got married, the woman was pregnant, and by the time the child was two, those two nations were driven out. A clear prophecy and a specific time reference and a clear fulfillment in the near time. But then, hundreds of years later, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, points to the Virgin Mary conceiving Jesus as a greater fulfillment of that same prophecy. So it's possible for prophecies to have a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment that's much greater. Or to put it another way, you could say the prophecy is a prophecy of an event, and then once that event happens, that event is itself a prophecy of a greater event in the future. An example of that is the Transfiguration. You remember in Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And then the very next verse, it begins the account of the Transfiguration where Jesus appears in glory on the mountain. There's no question that Mark is pointing us to the Transfiguration as the fulfillment of that prophecy, that statement. Later in the New Testament, Peter would refer to their time on the mountain when they saw the glory of Christ as the fulfillment of it. But is that all there was to the fulfillment of it? No. They also expected a future, greater fulfillment. They knew that was just the initial picture of it, but there is still a greater one. In the chapter right after the Transfiguration, James and John are still expecting a glorious glorifying of Jesus coming. In Mark 10:37, they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Jesus didn't say, "In my glory, what are you talking about? You already saw my glory back on the mountain. That's done. It's over." No, his answer affirmed that this future glory that they were looking towards was going to happen. They were right to look forward to that. The Transfiguration was the fulfillment of a prophecy, but it itself became a prophecy of a greater fulfillment in the future. And I believe that's what's going on with the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is prophesying about an event that would take place in 70 AD, and that event was itself a prophecy of a greater fulfillment, the second coming. And so some statements in Mark 13 refer only to 70 AD. Some statements in Mark 13, I believe, refer only to the second coming, and some statements in the sermon refer to both. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the whole church age is a prophecy of the glorious future kingdom of God. All the glories of the future kingdom are already present in the church in seed form. In the future kingdom, there will be no sin, right? Well, in the church age, we have deliverance from sin. Not perfect deliverance like it will be then, but we do have, it's very true to say, we have deliverance from sin in a very real way now. It's not the final, perfect, ultimate form, but it's true. Isn't it true that Christ reigns over all today, here and now? Yes. Yes, he's the King of Kings. Not like it will be after the second coming, when there will be no rebellion, but still, in a very real way, it's true. Isn't it true that the Holy Spirit has come here and now? Isn't it true that God has gathered in the nations through preaching the gospel? Hasn't Satan been defeated? Hasn't the gospel triumphed? Isn't the new temple in place? Don't we worship now by the Spirit, in spirit and truth? The eternal state is already here in seed form in the church. Definitely not in its final form. The creation is still groaning under the pains of childbirth, groaning under the curse. But aren't there elements even of the curse that are being reversed now within the church? For example, in marriage, God told Eve her desire would be to control her husband, but instead he would dominate her, and that was part of the curse. Isn't that being reversed now in Christian marriages when you read Ephesians 5 and read about the roles of the husband and wife? The glorious messianic kingdom will enjoy that we're going to enjoy for all eternity is already inaugurated. It's already in place in seed form, and so the whole church age is a big living prophecy of the age to come. So I'm convinced that many of the statements in the Olivet Discourse are about 70 AD, others about the second coming, others apply to both. Now, here's the tricky question. How do we know which is which? How do we know for sure? Well, one way is to just force fit everything into your theological system that you already believe and adhere to. I'm obviously not a fan of that. The only other approach I can think of is to let the Holy Spirit show us which parts apply to which ones have a greater fulfillment, which ones don't. And there are two ways to do that. One is by looking for the clues in the Scriptures themselves, in the Olivet Discourse itself, that would point to either a near or a far fulfillment. The other way is by looking at how the parts of this sermon are used later on by later Bible writers. When you read the epistles, and they borrow phrases from the Olivet Discourse, how do they use those phrases? How do they apply those phrases? For example, Paul makes reference to something that Jesus said in the discourse. How did he apply it? Peter, same thing. How did they use those later? Was it about 70 AD or was it about final judgment or the resurrection or whatever? So as we go through the Olivet Discourse, I'm going to be on the lookout for both of those, the clues within the sermon as well as how later Bible writers used the phraseology from Jesus' sermon. What I won't do is try to jam everything in all of that discourse into one theological system or another to support some particular end times scheme. I'm going to try my hardest not to have a dog in the preterism versus futurism fight or any other ism. We're just going to take it paragraph by paragraph, look at how the later scriptures handle it, and let the theological ism chips fall where they may. So let's take a look at what prompted the Olivet Discourse. Verse 1, Mark 13, 1, as he was leaving the temple. Now, Jesus is walking out of the temple, but I think what Mark is intending for us to see more than just Jesus exiting the building. This is, given everything that's gone on in the last two chapters, I think that's clear. Remember what's happened. Jesus came into Jerusalem. He stormed into the temple, overturned the tables, drove everyone out. He rebuked the authorities for making it a den of robbers. He said, "You want to know what this means, turning over all the tables? You want to know what that means? Watch this." And he kills an olive tree, curses it, says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And it dries up immediately from the roots. And then he talked about this mountain being cast into the sea, language of judgment. Then he devastated the temple authorities in public debate over and over. Then he told a parable about how God was going to take his vineyard away from them, give it to others, and then come and kill them. And then he talked about how they would be punished most severely and receive the greater damnation. That's all leading up to this moment. And after all that, it says he left the temple. I think that's more than just an exit. That Jesus is forsaking the temple. He's turning his back on the temple. He left it for good, never to return. Even after his resurrection, he never went back to that place. He leaves the temple and heads east. He heads east to the Mount of Olives, which calls to mind the moment in Ezekiel when the glory of God did that. The glory of God abandoned the temple. It lifted out of the temple and went east toward the Mount of Olives. And it paused at the east gate and then rested on the Mount of Olives. And so once again, we see the glory of God in the person of Christ, leaving the temple, going east, and landing on the Mount of Olives. Verse 3, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. That's the next place we see him. That could be translated sitting on the Mount of Olives opposing the temple or over and against the temple. The temple was on a hill. Mount of Olives is on a higher hill. And so Jesus is looking down about 200 feet higher is this hill. He's looking across a big ravine and to the temple, over and against the temple. So Jesus up there, and one of his disciples, as he's leaving, before he gets up to the Mount of Olives, as he's leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him in verse 1, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, we could spend a whole hour talking about how magnificent the temple was. It was twice the size of Solomon's glorious temple that preceded it. It was the greatest structure in the world at the time. Nothing in the Roman Empire or anywhere else in the world compared to it. No pagan temple or any other kind of building compared to it. Some of the blocks in the wall were 60 feet long and weighed over 1 million pounds. We don't know how they got them up in that wall. It's just amazing. And so they said, "Rabbi, look at these great buildings." And Jesus said, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Shocking statement. Dangerous statement. First of all, it would seem to be humanly impossible. How can you take stones that are 1 million pounds and just, how's that going to happen? Secondly, how could God ever allow such a thing? This is his temple. It's the greatest building in the world. It's the holiest site in the world. It's the place where God chose to meet with his people, where God dwelt, his home. It was the only authorized place of sacrifice and true worship in the world. Not long after this, Stephen said the temple would be destroyed, and it cost him his life saying that because he said it in public. If you went to the White House today and started talking about this place is going to be burned to the ground, you might end up in jail. If you went to the monument that they built in place of the Twin Towers and the World Trade Center and said, "This place in my lifetime will be reduced to rubble," you might get beat up. The temple was a far bigger deal to the Jews than the White House is to us or any other building. There is no modern equivalent. So this is a huge statement Jesus is making here. Verse 3. As Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, Andrew asked him privately. Not only did Jesus leave the temple, he left the crowds, so this is private. From now on, he's only going to speak to his disciples. He's done with the crowds for good. His public ministry is completely over. So four of his disciples come and ask him this in private. And the questions they ask, I believe, are our first clue that there's more than just a simple question about the temple building going on here. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things happen? Two questions. When will these things happen and what will be the sign that these things are all about to be fulfilled? So, two questions. When and what will be the sign? The first question is a pretty straightforward question, right? When? Jesus said, temple's going to be destroyed. And they're like, well, when? When's that going to happen? Now, very simple. The second question strikes me as odd. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of the coming, of that all these things are about to be fulfilled? I'll just pull up this and let you look at it here. Why would they ask about the sign? Isn't that kind of a strange thing to ask when you've already asked when is it going to happen? I mean, if you know when, why would you need a sign? If I ask some student, when are you going to graduate? And he says, April 26th. And I say, well, what will be the sign that that's about to happen? It's like, April 25th, right? You know, you count. I mean, why do you need a sign if you know when it's going to happen? I just think it's strange that Jesus, if they think Jesus is going to tell them when, why they would ask that second question. It's also a little curious that they use the plural, these things. These things. Jesus had mentioned one thing that would happen. The temple would be demolished. And they say, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that all these things will be fulfilled? Why the plural? They're asking about the destruction of the temple. They seem to have it in their minds that the destruction of the temple would not be an isolated event, but a complex of events. So what do they have in mind? What are all these things, all these things? What are the rest of the things? The most obvious answer to that question that I can think of is it's all the glorious things that Jesus had promised about this amazing kingdom that hadn't yet materialized. That would fit what we know about these guys, right? Because they ask stuff like that. They already asked Jesus about the seating arrangement when he comes in his glory, right? They wanted to know about the pecking order in his glory. There's a lot of stuff that Jesus has been promising them and saying this is going to happen, and they're eager to see it, but it hasn't happened yet. Things like Jesus appearing in his Father's glory with the holy angels, judgment day when the Son of Man would approve of some and be ashamed of others, the kingdom of God coming with power, and Jesus shining in brilliant, dazzling glory like he did up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the least finally becoming the greatest, and the greatest becoming least, and the age to come when they're going to receive the fullness of eternal life, and all these things that Jesus said. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus made a lot of really big-time promises. And James and John, they didn't ask, can we sit at your right and your left right now? They said, in your glory, when all this amazing stuff happens. So they've got it in their minds that all that stuff. And so when Jesus comes along and speaks of this huge, massive, earth-shattering, unthinkable, unimaginable event of the temple of God being reduced to rubble, it's no surprise that they would naturally associate that with all the rest of this big, cataclysmic, end times, world-ending type stuff that Jesus has been talking about. And that would fit not only the context of Mark, but also the language they use in their question. And here's another reason why I think this is a clue in the text that there's something more here than meets the eye. When they say, when will all these things be fulfilled? That question has a end times ring to it. If you're familiar with Daniel, which Jesus wants us to be, because he quotes Daniel later in this sermon, down in verse 14. Then this wording might sound a lot like a passage like Daniel 12:6, where he says, "One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?'" And then he gets the answer, that time, times, and half a time answer, that famous answer. So the disciples' question sounds a lot like this famous question from Daniel. So it really does sound like they're asking about more than just the temple. Now, is there any other evidence of that? Is there any other evidence that their question is more than just, when will the temple fall? How about the answer that Jesus gives? If all they were asking for was a date and a sign, then Jesus could have answered that in one sentence. Date, 70 AD. Sign, 69 AD. You know, but Jesus answers nothing like that. They ask for a date and a sign, not for one thing, but for all these things. And Jesus gives them a whole sermon, the longest sermon recorded in the book of Mark, the longest answer Jesus ever gave to any question. And in this entire discourse, Jesus never mentions the temple once. He never mentions the temple. So both by the way that they word the question and the way that Jesus answers the question seem to imply that more than just the destruction of the temple is involved here. As we have seen many times in this book, the things that Mark hints at, Matthew states explicitly, like we've seen this a whole bunch of times. Mark will just give a hint. We flip over to Matthew. In fact, I think of Matthew as kind of like the answer key to the book of Mark. So I'm reading Mark, and it's like, is he hinting at this? Am I just seeing things, or is he hinting at this? And I flip over to Matthew, and Matthew just states it. I'm like, oh, yep, that's what it means. This is one of those times. So you get the sense from Mark that, I think there's maybe more to their question than just the destruction of the temple. I get that feeling. I get that sense. Maybe it's about the end of the age. Well, let's check the answer key in Matthew. Flip over to Matthew. Sure enough, you can compare Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Tell us, they said, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there it is. That phrase, end of the age, appears only one other time in the Bible. It's later in Matthew. In fact, it's the very last words of the book of Matthew. It's how the book ends. And it's in the Great Commission. Jesus wraps up everything by saying, surely I am with you. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. That's the only other time this phrase is used. Now, does that mean I'll be with you up until 70 AD? No, he's talking about the whole time that the Great Commission is in effect. The whole time the church is fulfilling the Great Commission, Jesus will be with us all the way to the end of the age. So the end of the age isn't just the end of the Jewish age. It's not just the end of the Old Covenant age, but the very end when the Great Commission is finally done. Also, what about when they ask about Jesus coming? What will be the sign of your coming? Does that seem a little strange to you that they would ask Jesus about his coming when he's sitting right there? It's like, he's right there. And they say, well, when are you going to be coming? I mean, he told them that he was going to die, but they didn't buy that, right? They didn't believe in any of that. They never understood it. They never allowed themselves to hear it. And so they didn't think Jesus was going anywhere. So when they say, tell us about your coming, they don't mean after you die and rise and return. They're not talking about that. They meant your coming, arriving in glory. The coming of all this glorious kingdom that you've been talking about. This day that you finally kick off all this amazing stuff. Now, I said I would use later Bible writers as my guide to figure out how they took the statements from the Olivet Discourse. And one of the most important words that we need to do that with is this word coming. The word translated coming here is parousia. That's the Greek word. And I tell you that Greek word because you type parousia into Microsoft Word and it'll automatically capitalize it for you because that word it has become shorthand to refer to the second coming in the English language. When theologians talk about the parousia, they give it a capital P because they mean the second coming, the coming, the capital P coming, or capital C coming, I guess. Now, is that valid? Does parousia really carry that much weight? Or are the modern theologians getting carried away with a common word? Well, let's apply our system of checking to see how the later New Testament authors use a word, and we'll see. 70 AD was a day of judgment on Israel in the sense of temporal punishment, but it wasn't really the day of final judgment day, right? When believers would be evaluated and we would receive our reward and all that. But parousia is spoken of that final judgment day. I'll give you some examples. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord at his parousia? See, parousia, when we get our reward. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God at the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:28, and now, dear children, continue with him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his parousia. So that's all talking about judgment day. Parousia is also the time of the rapture and the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the parousia of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That's all going to happen at the parousia. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So, there he's talking about the gathering. I take that as a reference to the rapture. Sometimes people think of that as God gathering believers to salvation through the gospel, or gathering unbelievers to salvation through the gospel. But here, it's not talking about that. But he's talking about gathering people who are already saved. So that's talking about the rapture. And he identifies it with the day of the Lord. The parousia will also be a day of splendor. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his parousia, of his coming. The parousia will also be a day of deliverance and salvation. James 5:7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's parousia. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's parousia is near. That's a day of salvation. It's hard for me to see how 70 AD could be conceived of as a day of salvation for God's people or a day of deliverance. It was a day of judgment on Israel, to be sure, no question, there was judgment. But was it a day of salvation? Now you could say, well, the Jewish leadership was persecuting the Christians, and now they're taken out in 70 AD. That's true. The Sadducees were taken out in 70 AD, but not all Jewish leaders were taken out. The Pharisees survived 70 AD, and they continued to persecute the Christians after 70 AD. It was after 70 AD that they kicked all Christians out of the synagogues, banned them. Also, a lot of the persecution coming on Christians wasn't just coming from the Jews, it was also coming from Rome. And Rome was obviously still a problem after 70 AD, and they continued to persecute Christians. In fact, it got worse after 70 AD. So 70 AD wasn't really a day of rescue, it wasn't a day of deliverance or salvation for the people of God. But the parousia will be. And the parousia will be the time when God creates the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its parousia. That day will be bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So here Peter is talking about looking forward to new heavens, new earth that didn't exist at the time Peter was writing. Peter's writing after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But this new heavens, new earth still wasn't in place. It was future. And it's a hard sell to tell me that that happened, that new heavens, new earth is 70 AD. He's talking about the end. So all that to say, yes, the New Testament writers did grab this word parousia from the Olivet Discourse and interpret it as referring to the second coming. I should say, Mark doesn't use the word parousia. And as I said, so many things Matthew states clearly, Mark only gives us hints at. But as we go through the chapter, I'll try to show you that those hints, what they are, and you can judge for yourself whether you agree that they are indeed hints. But I just wanted to know you, I wanted you to know that term parousia from Matthew, because it becomes such an important term all through the New Testament.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.